The text for our sermon is taken from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Hear now the word of the Lord. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. Dear congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Today we continue in our series on Reformed spirituality, the forming, reforming, and conforming of all of life to all of Christ in accordance with the Holy Scriptures. Last week, we asked the question, what is a Christian? And we looked at three answers to this question from three different perspectives, biblically, theologically, and existentially or experientially. Now, it's this third perspective, the existential or experiential perspective, that informs our subject this morning. And that third perspective, the existential perspective of what a Christian is experientially, is one who believes all that Christ says and obeys all that Christ commands. Now, this, of course, has application to the Christian's engagement in various spheres of life, indeed, to all the spheres of his life, two of which we will study in this series as we continue on, the family, the sphere of the family, and the sphere of the church. But our focus this morning in this sermon is the cultivation of Reformed spirituality in the life of the individual Christian. In our text, Paul warns the young pastor Timothy that in his day, false teaching and false teachers would arise. They would go about peddling the doctrine of demons, he says in verse 1. Speaking lies from a seared conscience, verse 2. Promoting a false form of spirituality, which consists in nothing more than legalistic asceticism to the body and the propagation of profane fables. That's verses 3, 5, and 7. Timothy is to combat this error, combat this false teaching, combat the false teachers by standing on the words of faith, by passing on the sound doctrine that he has received from the Apostle Paul to those who are committed to his charge. Verse 6. And so Paul exhorts Timothy to refuse profane and old wives' fables, and to exercise himself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. Paul here uses a word for physical exercise, where we get our English word gym or gymnasium. And even here we see that spiritual life is as much about the body as it is the mind. And so Paul is intentionally making this parallel of bodily exercise and exercising ourselves unto godliness. It's going to take hard work, just like physical exercise takes hard work. Timothy's not to waste time on ungodly and unfruitful fables and myths and speculation, or on strict asceticism, just beating the body into submission, and that's all religion or spirituality is. Rather, Paul tells Timothy basically to hit the gym spiritually. If we want to grow in godliness, we must train our spiritual muscles, as it were. We have to get reps in. We must refuse whatever hinders that growth as well. Growth in godliness requires hard work. Hard work mentally, emotionally, spiritually, and physically. Now, I am no physical trainer, but if someone says that they want to lose weight, they want to gain muscle, yet they never pick up a dumbbell, they never swing a kettlebell, they never go for a run, they never go for a walk, then it's really no mystery as to why they aren't seeing any results. The same is true in our spirituality, in our spiritual growth and godliness. When Christians come to me as a pastor and tell me that they feel far from God, that they see no victory in their life over their besetting sins, that they simply cannot seem to deny their passions, they have no self-control over their anger, They have little or no discipline in the maintenance of good works. I always ask them the same thing. What does your Bible reading look like? What is your prayer life like? What is your church attendance like? How are you practically applying what Christ says to you in his word at home with your spouse and your children, or at work with your coworkers or employees? It's no mystery as to why we lack piety and personal godliness if we are not doing those things which cultivate piety and exercise ourselves unto godliness. It takes discipline. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, the Apostle Paul says in another place. It takes discipline and it takes hard work. We must exercise unto godliness. That being said, what does Paul mean by godliness? What does godliness mean? The word evsevia is used a number of times throughout the New Testament. It's made up of two different words, the word for good and the word for reverence or allegiance. So good reverence or good allegiance. And it basically communicates the idea of awesome respect, awesome devotedness to someone, especially to deity. It's often translated as piety in our English Bibles. Now, Calvin famously defined godliness as, quote, that reverence joined with love of God that the knowledge of his benefits induces. Reverence joined with that love of God that the knowledge of his benefits induces. Godliness can also be understood as reverential and filial fear of God. A reverential and filial, that's a son-like fear of God. Being afraid and ashamed to offend him with our lives, with the way we think, with the way we talk, with the way we feel, with the way we act. We are afraid and ashamed to offend God. That's what reverential and filial fear of God means. Now, we don't fear God as a tyrant. Rather, we are to fear him as everlasting Father, as the righteous judge of the living and the dead, as the one who has both the right and the might to govern us and command us, and as he who gave his own son to redeem us. John Brown of Haddington, the famous Scottish Presbyterian, defined the fear of God as, quote, esteeming the smiles and frowns of God to be of greater value than the smiles and frowns of men or of the world. Esteeming the smiles and frowns of God to be of greater value than the smiles and frowns of the world. In other words, godliness cares what God thinks. It desires to please him. It desires to honor him. It desires to glorify him. And it fears sinning against him. It fears sinning against him and bringing his name to disrepute. So how do we exercise ourselves unto godliness? How do we cultivate personal, practical piety? We're going to list three principles of spiritual growth in the sermon. And now the nature of sermons is that one cannot say everything which could be said in the allotted time. We could add many more principles for spiritual growth practically and personally. We could add many more principles to our list this morning, and we could even expand upon each principle that we give this morning in much greater detail. Nevertheless, in this sermon, we will say that the exercising of ourselves unto godliness consists at least of reading the Bible, of praying the Bible, and of living the Bible. Reading the Bible, praying the Bible, and living the Bible. Or we might say, in order to cultivate personal piety, one must read God's word, one must pray God's word, and one must obey God's word. This threefold pattern will foster true godliness. Jesus, quoting from Deuteronomy 8 when tempted by the devil, says this in Matthew chapter 4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. God's word sustains our souls as food does our bodies. The Bible regularly speaks of God's word as food to us, that we should eat, that we should consume, that sustains us. But by it, we are not only sustained, we are also further sanctified, further transformed, further consecrated unto God. And so Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 17 for his disciples, saying, Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. David says that God's word converts the soul in Psalm 19. He says it rejoices the heart. It makes wise the simple. It enlightens the eyes. It is more to be desired than gold, and it's sweeter to the taste. Again, you see that consuming aspect. It's sweeter to the taste than honey. Scripture, according to the Apostle Peter, is a more sure word of prophecy to us than having Christ physically with us, speaking with us physically. In another letter to Timothy, the Apostle Paul writes, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works," or unto every good work. Men die physically when God sends a famine upon their land and upon their crops. And they die spiritually, Amos tells us in Amos chapter 8, when God says a famine of his word upon the land, which is far worse, to have a famine of God's word in the land. Peter tells us to desire the sincere or the pure milk of the word that ye may grow thereby in 1 Peter chapter 2. We can't grow spiritually if we don't consume God's word. We can't grow spiritually if we don't consume God's word. Bible reading, in other words, is essential to piety. It's essential to spiritual growth, personally. The scriptures never refer to God's word as optional for the Christian life, for the spiritual life. I've known some Christians who say that they read the Bible sometimes when they were younger, but when they grew up, they realized they didn't need to read the Bible anymore. They outgrew the Bible. It's now optional for them. It's for those who are immature. They've ascended to a level of obedience and closeness with God where they no longer need the Bible. They can hear directly from God. But that's not how the Bible ever presents God's word to us, as something that's optional, or even as something that's optimal. Well, if I just had the time, you know, in a perfect world, in a perfect Christian life, yeah, I would make the time optimally to be in God's word. That's not what the Bible presents itself as. God's word's not optional or optimal for our spiritual life. We never outgrow our need of food for our bodies, nor do we ever outgrow our need of scripture for our souls. Most Christians, I think, will concede this point. I've had conversations with some Christians who I think are a little weird on this, but I think most Christians generally will concede to this point. We need to read the Bible in order to grow in godliness. Yet, practical questions still remain. How often should we read the Bible? Do we have to read the Bible every day? Should we read the Bible every day? Should we read it twice a day? Should we read it three times a day? And when we read it, how much of it should we read? Do we have to read 2 chapters, 1 chapter, 10 chapters, 20 chapters, entire books in one sitting? Or is just a verse a day enough to keep the devil away? The Bible doesn't give us an inspired reading plan. It doesn't give us an inspired reading plan. Nor do we find in the Bible itself any command that Christians must read the Bible every day. We simply don't find a command in Scripture that tells us we must read the Bible every day individually as Christians. Now, I think Christians should read the Bible every day. That's a good habit. But it's not a command that is found in Scripture itself. The closest thing that we have is the instruction for Israel's kings to write out their own copy of the law and to read from it both day and night in Deuteronomy 17. And since now we have all been made kings in Christ, as Revelation 1:6 tells us, it follows that we should read it day and night. Now, if we were to take this strictly and apply it to ourselves in a strict manner, that would also mean that we would have to limit our reading to the Torah, and it would also require us to write out our own copy by hand, which is another good practice, but also not required of Christians to write out their own copy of the Bible. Many Christians feel guilt, shame, or intimidation in their approach to Bible reading. That's one thing I've seen over and over again in my years as a pastor. Christians feel guilt, they feel shame, and they feel intimidation in their approach to Bible reading. Either because they've been told by other people, or they have standards that they've imposed upon themselves, many Christians believe that if they don't read a certain amount of the Bible every day, then they've let God down somehow. That they are bad Christians. But as we said, the Bible nowhere commands daily Bible reading. Moreover, the practice of widespread daily personal Bible reading is only a few centuries old. It's even newer than the printing press itself. Most Christians throughout history did not read the Bible every day, either because they were illiterate or they had no access to the Bible. Most Christians did not read the Bible every day personally. If we assume, therefore, that one must read 2 to 10 chapters of the Bible every day to be a faithful Christian, then we would have to say that the vast majority of believers throughout church history were actually unfaithful. Though most Christians throughout history didn't read the Bible privately, this doesn't mean that it was any less central to their spirituality than it is and should be to ours. They might not have had daily private devotions, but the Christians throughout history heard it in the church. They chanted, prayed, and sang the Bible with the body of Christ. In fact, when Jerome translated the Bible into Latin and made a new Latin translation for the church, Saint Augustine wrote to Jerome complaining, saying, listen, you translated this obscure word in Jonah, the word for gourd had been translated as another way in the old Latin translation, and in Jerome's newfangled translation, which he did straight from the Hebrew, he made a different word there. And Augustine wrote saying, listen, it's hard for our people to chant the scriptures in church because you've changed this one word. So though they weren't reading it daily, they had much of it memorized. They chanted and prayed and sang the scriptures in the churches together. Because they either were illiterate or didn't have access to a Bible of their own, they committed much of it to writing, and a lot of it they did through song. In fact, the early liturgies of the church, the entire liturgy was chanted. Now, it's good that we have greater access to the Bible than ever before. I think that's a good thing. Something we should praise God for. And personal daily Bible reading is a good and commendable practice. But we must remember and keep in proper perspective that this is new to church history. It's still new to church history. Now, don't hear this as, well, Pastor Dane says I don't have to read the Bible every day. That's not what I'm saying. The church grows in maturity. It grows in her maturity. You could think of it like this. She's now at the early readers stage. She should be reading more than she ever has. And God has given her great access. Think about the amount of Bibles in this room, not just physically, but on our phones. Thousands of Bibles just in this room alone. The church grows in maturity. She should read it more than ever. She is in the process of learning to read it well. What I am combating, I'm not giving you a free pass not to read the Bible daily or to cast off your daily Bible reading programs. What I'm combating is legalism, which a lot of people approach their Bible reading with. Legalism that says you have to read this much every day or you're not a good Christian. And this leads to guilt, leads to shame, it leads to intimidation. And we should not be approaching our Bible reading, whether it's personally, familiarly, or in the church, with guilt. We shouldn't be approaching our Bible reading with guilt. The Bible is life to our souls. It is food and drink to true godliness. By it, we are equipped for every good work, Paul says. Bible reading rightly orders our thoughts and our affections. God is transforming us through his word by his spirit. God is transforming us through his word by his spirit. That's why we should be reading the Bible daily. That's why we should read the Bible. We shouldn't be reading it to check off little boxes on our spiritual checklist that we have personally, or to avoid feeling guilt and shame. I read my allotted 2 chapters this morning, or my 5 chapters, or my 1 chapter, whatever it might be. I read it this morning. I checked it off my box or on my app on my phone, And now I can stand confidently before God. I can go out into the world full of joy. And the days I don't, well, I'm just a really bad Christian. I have no right to stand before God. I'm nothing. Other people are so much better than I. That's not how we should be approaching our Bible reading. It's not to check off spiritual checklist. It's not to avoid feeling guilt and shame. It's to be transformed. We read it so that through it, our minds might be conformed to Christ. That God would teach us how to think. Teach us how to walk. Teach us how to live. We read it because, as Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, said, it's God's love letter to us. We read it, as he said in another place, because the two testaments are the two lips through which God is speaking to us. And he is our Father. He is our Lord. He is our Redeemer. And we love to hear him speak. We read it because God's Spirit hovers over the pages as the Spirit did hover over the waters of the first creation. We are that new creation in Christ, and he is transforming us and shaping us into the image of Christ. Many Christians, apart from feeling guilt, are just honestly intimidated by the Bible. It's a big book with a lot of words in it. Who could possibly get through this thing? Well, let me provide some stats that might help to alleviate some of that intimidation. The King James Version contains 783,137 words. All other major English translations contain less. The average person reads 200 to 400 words per minute. So the slowest average reader, reading at 200 words per minute, could read the entire King James Version, which has more words in it than any of the other major English translations. They could read the entire King James Version in a year, reading for only 11 minutes per day. We can do anything for 11 minutes a day. You can do anything for 11 minutes straight. And even if you broke that up, you could do that for 5.5 minutes, twice a day. You could read the entire King James Version in a year, reading only 11 minutes per day. That's 65.6 hours of reading at the slowest pace. Now, this is shocking. The average American consumes, and this is on the lower side, the average American consumes 141 hours of media per month. So that's shows, TV, movies, podcasts, things scrolling through on your phone. 141 hours of media per month. What this means is that if you simply cut that number in half, you could read the entire Bible every month and still have over 70 hours a month to watch TV, movies, YouTube, podcasts, etc. on your phone. With audio Bibles, we truly have no excuse. It's never been easier to consume the Scriptures. As Christians, we are called to believe everything Christ says and obey everything that he commands us. That's what a Christian is, we said last week. To believe and obey Christ, we must listen to him speak. And the only place that we can hear him speak is in the Scriptures. While we, again, shouldn't erect standards that the Bible itself doesn't give us, you have to read this many chapters a day, you have to read the whole Bible once a month, we shouldn't erect standards the Bible doesn't give us, it's still safe to say, and it's true, that Bible reading, Bible listening, Bible singing, Bible meditating must be a regular part of our lives if we desire to grow in godliness and to increase in faith and good works. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. Therefore, toli lehi, let us take up and read. If we wish to grow spiritually, if we wish to exercise ourselves unto godliness, we must hear the voice of God speaking to us in his word. But we must also regularly speak back to him with our own voices. That means prayer, informed and shaped by God's word, is the lifeblood of true spirituality. When we are brought from death in sin to life in Christ, we not only become living creatures, we also become praying creatures. The first thing God says about Saul after his conversion is this: behold, he prayeth. Behold, he prayeth. Prayer is the evidence of spiritual life, and it is the means of its continued cultivation and growth. William Gurnall, my favorite Puritan, said that prayer flows from the principle of new life in Christ. It just naturally flows out of the new life that we have in Christ. Moreover, it is also a duty that is given to us, a command that we are given by the apostle. In 1 Thessalonians 5, he famously says, pray without ceasing. Now, that doesn't mean we have to have a schedule that's literally filled with set times of prayer, or that we do nothing except pray, but it means that we have a lifestyle of prayer. Prayer as life's habitus. Labora et ora, labor and prayer. That's the pattern that is given us in the Bible. It's a pattern that the early church saw as for our lives as Christians, is a life of prayer and labor, of labor and prayer. In everything, we are to go to God by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, Philippians 4. Prayer is the first action of godliness. John Bunyan said, quote, we can do more than pray after we have prayed, but we can't do more than pray until we have prayed. Again, most Christians will concede the importance of prayer to our spiritual life, the importance of prayer to growth and godliness. But still, many wonder, how shall I pray? What should I say in prayer? Now, we can't give an exhaustive instructions here either, and there's many other answers we can give, but we can give some principles, and I think one foundational principle is this, that we should pray God's word. William Gurnall also said, quote, prayer is nothing but the promise reversed, or God's word returned to him again. Prayer is nothing but the promise reversed, or God's word returned to him again. The church historically has spent much more time praying God's word back to him than praying her own words. The Psalms, the Psalter, up till modernity, played a central role in the church's devotion and worship. The Psalter. And the Psalter is nothing else than God's inspired Book of Common Prayer. His inspired Book of Common Prayer that he has given us. The church's prayers were shaped historically by the Bible itself until the rise, really, of Enlightenment thinking, when spontaneity and extemporaneity were set up as the standard. Only when you just pray whatever comes into your mind and your heart, that's the only time it's really true prayer. Whatever happens to fall out of your mouth, that's how you know that it's true prayer. Writing prayers or praying prayers from the Bible or thinking about your prayers beforehand, that's not true prayer. We need to have prayer that just falls out of us extemporaneously. But prior to the rise of the Enlightenment and revivalism, the church's prayers were shaped ultimately by the Bible itself. Now again, that's not to say that there's no place for our own words, for our own thoughts in prayer. But it is to remind us that the content and the structure of our prayers should ultimately be biblical. This is how the great saints of old could pray for such great lengths of time. You read about some of the men and the Puritans or our founding fathers, the Pilgrims, men from church history and women from church history. And you go, how did these guys pray for 3 or 4, 5 hours at a time or a day? How did they do that? What were they saying? I lose my train of thought after 3 minutes or 30 seconds. I run out of stuff to say. This is how they did it. They always had content to pray because they prayed the scriptures. Even outside the Psalter, the Bible is full of prayers that can be easily adapted into our own. There's perhaps no better confession of corporate or national sin than that which is found in Daniel 9. Where can we find better words for personal confession of sin than Psalm 51? The book of Ephesians is essentially one long prayer. Did you know that? It's essentially one long prayer from the Apostle Paul on behalf of the church in Ephesus. We can take it up and ask God to grant us and others wisdom and spiritual enlightenment in Ephesians 1. Then we can ask him to help us comprehend Christ's love in Ephesians 3 in such a way that it spills out over into heartfelt obedience to him in the church, in the family, and in the world, chapters 4, 5, and 6. Our Lord Jesus gave us a form of prayer, which we call the Lord's Prayer, which covers all rightful subjects for prayer. When we lack words to pray, it's because we failed to make use of the words given us for prayer. We live by God's word, thus it makes sense that we should pray by God's word. In fact, it was the practice of medieval monks to pray through the entire Psalter, the entire book of Psalms, each week. And the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, if you follow the reading plan it gives you, you will read through the entire Psalter every month. And if you don't want to follow the Anglican standard that they give you, you can just pray through the Psalter 5 psalms a day, and you'll pray through it at least once a month. You will never lack words or content in prayer when you are praying God's word back to him, when you are praying Scripture. And by speaking God's words back to him in prayer, you'll begin to think God's thoughts after him, to be conformed by the Scriptures. Praying the Bible renews our mind to know God's will, and it reorders our affections to love what God loves and to hate what God hates. Moreover, we are given confidence that God hears us whatsoever we ask, if we ask according to his will, John tells us in 1 John 5. We have confidence that we ask according to his will when we ask those things that he has promised us in his word, when we pray his word back to him. And not only will we be confident that God will answer us when we pray using the Bible, we also have confidence that others around us will be edified. For instance, Paul tells us to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly in the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, he says. How? How do we do this? He says, by teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That is, by prayer, by praying Scripture, by singing Scripture, which Calvin just said, congregational singing is just a species of prayer. When we sing in the church, we are praying. And oftentimes, thankfully in churches like our own, we are singing the psalms. We are praying God's word back to him. And when we do that, we are edifying one another. Lastly, to grow spiritually, to exercise ourselves unto godliness, it's not enough that we fill ourselves with God's word, that we meditate upon and pray the Bible. We must also practice living the Bible. It's a common mistake for many in our day, especially in Reformed churches, to think that knowledge is equivalent to godliness. The most spiritual person in the room is not always the one who has read the most theology books or listened to the most debates and podcasts. I've seen men stand on the floor of presbytery who could wax eloquently on the most obscure parts of systematic theology and church history, but who confessed to having not yet read the Bible cover to cover. Such a man is not fit to feed God's people with God's word, regardless of what he knows theologically. Yet, even an extensive knowledge of the Bible's content does not a godly man make. Even an extensive knowledge of the Bible's content does not a godly man make. If we are only hearers of God's word and not doers also, we deceive ourselves. A man who reads 25 chapters of the Bible a day and can recite the order of Israel's kings at the drop of a hat, but who refuses to get off the couch and get a job to provide for his family, the Bible says is worse than an infidel. He has denied the faith that he has read so much about, 1 Timothy 5:8. The sword of the Spirit, which Paul tells us is the word of God, was not given to us just so we could spend our time sharpening it and polishing it. It was given to us for combat, that we could wage war against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the high places, that we could mortify our own bosom sins. The goal of looking in the mirror every day when we get ready is that we make sure that we're rightly ordered so that we can leave. It's not just that we can spend the entire day looking in the mirror. And sometimes that can be depressing for myself, No matter how much I primp, I still look the same. You need to leave the mirror and get out into the world. The goal isn't to look in the mirror. It's to go out. So James tells us, if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. Does he remember what he looks like? But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be called blessed in his deed. In the Bible, we are to read about the kind of man, the kind of person we have been created to be and are called to be in Christ. That's what we read about in the Bible. The kind of man we've been created to be and are called to be in Christ. Then, we go out from God's word. We rise from our knees. And by the power of his Holy Spirit, through humble prayer, we are to live as that man. Not continue just studying about the kind of man we're to be, but to go be that man. Jesus said that it was the man who both heard and did his words whose house should stand in the midst of the winds and the floods. That's the wise man, according to Jesus. He both heard and did. The foolish man is the one who heard Christ's words but did not do them. His house will be left in ruins, Jesus says in Matthew 7. So John tells us in 1 John 5, whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Again, this is a specific danger of reformed types, reformed Christians. It's all about knowledge. It's cerebral Christianity. But there is absolutely no precedent in Scripture for a spirituality which goes no further than the mind or the tongue. He who has studied that he should love his neighbor, and then who frequently tells his neighbor that he loves him, betrays his words by his actions when he refuses to love his neighbor's empty stomach with the bread on his table. It's great to open the Bible and to study eschatology together, to have friendly, cordial debates with brethren regarding the millennium. That's great. But this no more can prove one to be a godly Christian than being able to list the ingredients of aspirin will prove one to be a physician. The world will know we are Christ's disciples by what? Our love. The world will know we are Christ's disciples by our love, by our obedience, by the way that we live, not by our knowledge. True spirituality is holistic. It governs head, heart, and hands. Reformed spirituality is founded upon and continually reformed by the Word of God. It reads, praise, and lives God's word. Not only privately, but in the family, in the church, and the world. As we continue our study of Reformed spirituality and its familial and ecclesiastical fears in the coming weeks, may God grant us power by his Spirit to exercise ourselves unto godliness, being formed, reformed, and conformed to the perfect law of liberty. Before we are known as anything else, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Paedo-Baptistic, Paedo-Communionist, CRAC, Presbyterian, any of that. Before we're known as anything else, let us be known as biblical. Let us be known as biblical, as those who read, pray, and live the Scriptures. May God help us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. If you're able, please stand and let's pray together. Lord God Almighty, Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the opportunity that we have to open thy word and to study these things. Oh God, we're thankful for the gift of thy word. Oh God, help us to feed upon thy word, to read it daily, to pray it, and to live it daily, oh God. Lord, let our minds be conformed to the image of Christ and to the content of thy word, but let it also go to our hearts and to our hands. Help us to live in such a way that is in accordance with thy word, and that brings glory to the Word of God, Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen.